All right, it's my privilege to be here. I was trying to think how many years I've been here. It's been like 30 years that I've spoken at this retreat. And I see a lot of new faces, and I see some old friends as well. So it's good to be here and to share the Word of God with you. The topic this year is prophecy, I think. Is that the I think it was, wasn't it? Dwight has going to speak on the... what are you speaking on, Dwight?
Prophetic destiny of Israel.
Prophetic destiny of Israel. I told him he got the easy one. And then Mike Wing has the nations, Daniel 2 and 7. So I chose one I've never preached on before. It's called, I call it, The Impact of the Imminent Return of Jesus Christ. We all believe, at least I'll clarify my position right off the bat. I'm premillennial. I'm pre-trib, and so I believe that Jesus Christ will come any moment. I'm hoping he'll come before I preach this message. But I'm hoping he'll come any moment. And having studied this passage, I think most of us do not live that way. It's really a mental attitude. It's not that you have to wake up every morning and say, I think this might be my last day, although that's not a bad thought. But I think it's similar to what James tells us in James chapter 5 when he says, you go someplace, you're going to move here for there. You need to say, God wills we will do this and God wills we will do that. It doesn't mean you have to say, I'm going to eat breakfast this morning, God willing. I'm going to have cornflakes, God willing. You don't have to do that after everything you do. But it maintains an attitude, a mental attitude, that everything I do and everything I am, if God is sovereign, then I have to recognize his sovereignty in everything I do. If you're stuck at a stop sign or something doesn't go right on your combine or at your work, just go down? Or did I grow taller? Anyway, you have to have that mental attitude. This is God's will, and it takes some time to adjust to it. And the more we understand God's will, the less frustrating our life becomes, realizing that he's in total charge and total command. And this is the way it has to be with the return of Jesus Christ. They say in some church circles that prophecy has no practical value. They say it produces a detachment from the realities of life. It's kind of like a pipe dream, a hope that really isn't there. However, I know some people, that's all they know is prophecy. And people have contacted me in church or been in church, and do you know this thing's going to happen in October, and the Lord's going to come this year, and this thing's going to happen over here in Israel, and they get all hung up in that. And I have to remind them there's more in the Bible than just prophecy. It's just like a lot of five-pointers. All they know is that. And they get hung up in that. Okay, I got it. You're a five-pointer. You see, they just get hung up in some of these doctrines, and they just cannot get out of them. On the other hand, it does have earthly value. Each one of us in this room, much of what we do today or our plan today depends on what we think is going to happen tomorrow. You stop and think of all the things we do. Now, I'm a preacher, so everything I do during the week comes on Sunday morning. So that determines my whole week. Believing that Sunday morning is going to come and convinced of it, it begins to affect me very early in the week, how I'm going to put all this together and what I'm going to say. And so forth. Each one of us has some idea of what's taking place. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, John writes this. I think you're most familiar with it. Take your iPhones and look it up, or your Bibles. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed describes the nature of the people who will be reading this book. And they will bring their lives in conformity to the pattern and the program and the preciousness of the future. It's of great practical value for the believer when he understands prophecy to be assured of the hope and blessings that lie ahead for them in a sin-sick world. I remember talking to a man, a pastor in Brazil, and he said, you know, in Brazil, amillennialism and covenant is not really popular among the churches because it offers no hope. When you're living in the way we live down here, hardly from hand to mouth, what a blessed hope to know that we're going to be with Jesus Christ someday, and all eternity we're going to have and enjoy everything everybody else in the world has. It gives us hope. Can anything be a more encouragement to know how to escape the anger and judgment of God? Isn't that encouraging to know that I am not going to be judged? Evaluated, yes, but not judged. And that everything that comes in my life, God will take care of me through it. No trial or temptation is greater than that which we can bear. In Titus 2, chapter 11, I was talking to a guy, I think we were talking about this a little earlier. Titus 2, look at Titus 2, 11 to 14. Here we have a preview of the imminent return of Christ. Titus 2:11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age." And here it is, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So guess what? The imminent return of Christ has an impact on all our Christian life. When I started this, I didn't realize how vast this subject really is. It heightens every part of our life to realize that the blessed hope for us at any moment, could come at any moment, is the return of Jesus Christ himself for the church. The next eschatological thing that's going to happen on the calendar is the rapture of the church. There are no signs for it. All the signs we read in the Bible take place after the church has been removed and the Antichrist signs the treaty with the nation of Israel to protect them. So there's no biblical signs for it. It's going to happen suddenly and without warning. So the prophecies in the Bible, yeah, I will be down there. I'll be on my knees before it's over. The prophecies in the Bible, such as no one knows the day nor the hour, refers to the second advent. Even the people who are living in the 70th week of Daniel, who have all the prophecies of Revelation, and understand it as they go through the seals and the trumpet judgments and finally the bowl judgments and also see the Antichrist coming into place. They have some idea, but when he actually comes, they have no idea when it's going to happen. If that is true of the second advent, how much more is it true 7 years earlier of the rapture of the church where there are no signs? So Jesus said, Matthew 24, verses 42 to 44. I told Dwight I'm all over the Bible tonight, so this is going to be one of those kind of sermons. It says, "Therefore, be on alert, for you do not know the day which your Lord is coming. Be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." Second advent. How much more true for the rapture? Like I say, it's a mental attitude. Now, we live in a sin-sick world. We live in the devil's world. And we understand we have thieves. So when you leave your car, you lock it unless you live in Henderson. When you go someplace, you lock your house. Because you never know when some clown's going to break into your house. And you have that mental attitude that I've got to be careful so people won't steal it. If you know, you'd protect it, and that never happened. But you don't know. And it always comes at a time you least expect it. That is the imminent, anytime, any moment, return of the Lord. What is he going to find us doing when he comes? What are we going to be doing? You know, you've heard it before. It's often been said. If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, what would you do today? The right answer is you shouldn't be doing anything different because you should be always walking with Jesus Christ. But it is a good constant reminder, isn't it? When my dad was dying of cancer, I had many visits with him. We talked about trivial things. We talked about deep things. But there was something about our conversations that had a deeper meat to them than normal. Because we knew there was a final day. And really, I could have gone before him, but it wasn't in God's plan. So there has to be this mental alertness. I'm still in the introduction. And so the promise is, in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, at the second advent, he will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. Now, 2,000 years have passed since that. Think about it, 2,000 years. A lot has happened in the world. The statement was made to the apostle. And in this 2,000 years, and I think we're on the tail end of these 2,000 years, a lot of nonsense has come into the church about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Peter anticipated this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, he said this, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky?" Or excuse me, that 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Not much has changed. When is the Lord coming? The questions have been raised over these 2,000 years. In fact, these truths, including the mystery of the church and the rapture of the church, have really been eschewed. You know why I think that is? Satan knows. If he can kind of muddle up the whole rapture, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, three-quarter trib, post-trib, all mill, pre-mill, what's the other one? Post-mill. And you know, people start saying, "I believe in pan-mill. That'll all work out." What a lackadaisical attitude is that? Because they get tired of all these fighting, it seems to them. The intervening years between Christ's ascension has been a time of speculation and confusion. And Satan has a way of believers gathering the rapture. He's kind of destroyed that whole thing. He's played down the blessed hope. And you know what I think it's done? It has also made us very lackadaisical about sin in our own churches. If we don't think he's coming, we get kind of lackadaisical and go about our own way, giving it little thought unless our preacher mentions it now and then. You're in churches where your preachers do, I believe, announce it. We need to pay attention. So what are the passages of Scripture that teach an imminent return of Christ? I'm just going to give you a grocery list of them just so you see there are some. And I'm going to take you through the New Testament. Start with me in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. And then we'll kind of work our way through the Bible. That way you're not going to and fro so much. Romans 13, 12. "The night is almost gone, and the day is near." Now, Paul wrote this in 58 A.D. That's what he thought. He thought the day is near. "Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." We're close to the end, folks. That's what he's telling his people. Go down to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. I won't touch you anymore. Colossians 3, 4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Take a look at Titus 2:13, which we've already read. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing in glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to be looking for that. That's a continual looking for that blessed hope. Any moment, any time. You know, tonight, if you knew the Lord is coming at midnight, you might wish that after you ate all that pizza. But are there some things you need to clean up? Things you need to clean up at home? You might want to think about that. Years ago, I worked as a chaplain for the Reno County and Hutchinson PD department. One Sunday morning, I got a call that I was on call. We weren't on call, only maybe 3 or 4 days or 5 days a month. And I got a call Sunday morning right before Sunday school that I was supposed to deliver a death notice. I grabbed one of the guys in the church and I said, "Go, come with me. We need to do this. I don't like to do this alone because you never know what's going to happen when you tell somebody their loved one has passed away, and it's always good to have somebody else there that can kind of manage a phone or run over to the neighbors and bring them in or something." So we pulled up, and this car had been going at a high rate of speed west of Hutchinson, and it was wrapped around a tree, and they didn't find the accident till the morning. And so when we got there, we said to her, "Your husband's been fatally injured. Is he dead?" Of course, you got to say the dead word. Sooner or later, you got to say that. And she started to really go hysterical. She said, "I knew it. We had a terrific fight before we left. And he got in the car mad and drove like Jehu." You know, if the Lord may come today, how are you leaving home in the morning? How are you going to bed at night? You settling these issues? Start with your own family. Start with your friends. You know, the Bible says, "Let not the sun go down on your wrath." If you really believe that Jesus might come at night, wouldn't you think you'd do that? Wouldn't you think that would be the impetus to make things right? I would think so. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 22 to 25. I was just going to read through these verses, but I just can't do that and not say something. Hebrews 10, 22, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." I mean, if he said that, way back there before 70 AD, I believe the writer of the Hebrews understood and believed the Lord's day is coming near, may come in his lifetime. And we're to stimulate one another to good deeds. You know, I like the thing after church where the guys gather and the ladies gather and they talk. A lot of fellowship goes on there, and a lot of sharpening of iron goes on in these places or in a retreat like this, where you kind of goad one another, you know, and prod one another in their faith and say, "How are you doing in your Bible reading?" Or, "What do you think about this passage?" Or, "You know what I did?" And you may sit and listen to them and you say, "Man, that's a good idea. I'm glad he said that." And I sometimes think as much is picked up in the foyer of the church or when men get together at a retreat or in a Bible study, stuff is got there that kind of rubs on to the individual and so much more as we see the day coming. Look at Hebrews 10:37. For yet, in a very little while, he is who is coming will come and will not delay. And when he comes, it's going to be sudden. I guess the main question is, are you saved? I'd settle that issue right now. I don't know all of you here. I assume you're church people, but that doesn't mean you're saved. And you need to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. Because he's coming. James 5:7-8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. For the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart. Why? For the coming of the Lord is near. That's not a book on eschatology. James isn't. But he has it in it. I'll talk about that verse a little later. 1 Peter 5:7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. It ought to do something to our prayer life. If we really believe Jesus may come at any moment, what about Joe Blow next door, across the street, who I work with? What about them? It ought to be an impetus to our evangelism, shouldn't it? Look at 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. 1 John 2:18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you've heard the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have already appeared. This we know, it's the last hour. Are there Antichrists out there right now, small a? Absolutely there are. They're all over the place. And they're putting a pressure on the churches. And we're seeing an anti-church culture beginning to develop if it hasn't already. And we shouldn't be shocked at that. We shouldn't be shocked at that. It just reminds us that if there's going to be the great apostasy of the Antichrist in the 70th week of Daniel, it isn't going to happen in a vacuum. This thing is going to snowball and snowball. And if we're in the last stages, it's even going to get worse. Don't be shocked about it. Don't get discouraged by it. Be encouraged to get out there and do something for God. Get off your easy pew and do something. How about 1 John 2:28? My little children, abide in him, so when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him at his coming. A lot we could say about this verse. Do you really want him to come today? Ask yourself that question. Well, I'd like him to come today, but you know, I'd like to finish this project. I'd like to get married. Can you wait, Lord, till I get married? Can you wait till we have children? Can you wait till the grandchildren? Can we, you know, I always wanted that boat, and I got this boat, and if you come, I can't go to the lake. I mean, I'm serious. This is what you think. And if you're thinking that way, you're out of fellowship with God. If that's your thought, you're first and God's second. Christ is not the first in your life. You are. And if you could dictate it, you'd tell God when to send Christ at a convenient time. But if you're expecting him, you have confidence. I'm glad he's coming. I'm glad he's here. Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservant the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant, John. How do we explain the prophecies in the apostolic age with the imminent return of Christ? Some believers or schools of thought jump to erroneous conclusions and believe there has to be judgment and disaster before Christ will come. In other words, I've heard a missionary, big missionary group say, the Lord can't come until everybody's heard the gospel in their language. That's not a condition. He may come at any moment. They're going to be every nation in heaven already, whether they got the gospel or not, because half of them have died in infancy. They look for the Antichrist or his number. For example, remember the big hub to do about 666 being on our Social Security cards? That don't bother me. I'm gone when the Antichrist brings out his number. I don't worry about 666. That's not putting a hex on anybody. They believe the blessed hope is the return of the Lord, and the church is going to go through the 70th week of Daniel, all of the tribulation. My father-in-law believed that. We had some interesting discussions. He was a great guy. I love him dearly. And I'd say, Dad, you live as though Christ could come at any moment, and you haven't even been through the tribulation. And he said, oh, I've had many tribulations. And I would say, you're really playing down the 70th week of Daniel. You're taking that very, very lightly. There's some preachers that believe we ought to store up all kinds of stuff because we got to go through the tribulation. Well, I don't. Antichrist can have it all. For example, in Matthew 24, we have a prophecy about the 70th week of Daniel, the tribulation. In Matthew 24, 4-8, for many will come in my name and say, I am the Christ, and will mislead many, and you will be hearing of wars and rumors of war. See that you're not frightened, for those things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. In various places there will be famines and earthquakes, but all these things are merely the beginning of the earthquakes. And somebody will say, it's got to happen now. We've got earthquakes in all kinds of places. The world is at war. So the Lord couldn't come earlier. He had to wait till now. Here's my point. The prophecies you have in 1 Timothy 4 that says explicitly the latter times some will fall from the faith. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, realize that in last days difficult times will come. Here's my point. These prophecies are in general. And every generation that has lived before us, who are looking for the blessed hope, the world's situation to them always looked like it was ripe for Christ to come. It always did. When I was born in 1942, Hitler was in power, Mussolini was in power. A year or two later, the bombs fell on Pearl Harbor, and my dad, who was a brand new believer, thought the Lord was going to come. We got through the war, and then we had a Cold War, and it looked like Russia was going to come, and everybody was saying Ezekiel 38 and 39, that's the Russians coming down. Then Israel became a nation in May of 1948. And everybody said, one generation, and it's over. It's always looked like it could happen. I believe we are in the last day. I believe I could see the Lord's return before I die and go to heaven. May not. I'm ready to go either way. But the point is, it's always looked that way. It's the last hour. The last hour has been from the ascension to the millennial kingdom. We should not be shocked at what's happening within the church. In these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son in Hebrews 1:2. Acts 2:16-7, Peter said, it shall be in the last days, God said. 1 Timothy 3:1, realize this, in the last days difficult times will come. Second Timothy, holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied the power, avoid such men as this. These days are coming and have come all through the tribulation period or through our time and will culminate, climax in the tribulation. So what's our response? I've already been tipping you off, but let's take a better look at it. Look at James 5, chapter 7. No, chapter 5, verse 7. I go to bed early. No, I don't. I generally go to bed about 11. James 5, 7. Old preachers never die. They just fade away. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Example, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the earlier and latter rains. Well, James, he hasn't lived here in Henderson, Hampton, Aurora, and York. The farmers are not too patient. I meet with them. I hear them. We're never going to rain here again. Never going to quit raining. We're never going to get a crop. Be patient is the same word we translate long-suffering. Makrothumesate. It's an aorist imperative command. You be patient now. It speaks of an attitude of self-restraint that enables one to remain free from making rash decisions or hasty retaliation in the face of provocation. This is not a virtue of the natural man, by the way. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit. It's an attribute of God in Psalm 86, 15, but you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some men count slowness, but is patient, long-suffering toward you. We are, as James says, we're to be patient about this. He is coming. Don't panic. James 5, verse 7 says, be patient, for the farmer waits. You too be patient. Strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is near. As the farmer waits for the latter rains, the early and latter rains, the rains come in October and November, and again in April and May. The early rains soften the soil and bring it for planting. The latter rain brings the crops to maturity and fills the heads. We are to wait for the coming of the Lord whenever it is. We're to be patient. We're not to be jumping at it. There's another word he uses here in this passage. He says, strengthen your hearts. Be stout-hearted. Stand firm. A word, again, is a word from which we get steroids. It is, again, in the imperative mood. Stand firm during this time as you're waiting. In our culture, or any culture, the believer must have firm conviction and hold to them. Man, that's hard. It's easy to slide into a casual look at biblical doctrine, compromise your social life, and immorality. It's easy to do that. The Williams translation of this verse is to be stout-hearted. There's an old patriotic song that goes like this. I love that song. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men who will fight for the right they adore. That's what we need in the church. We need men who are grounded in the Word of God, who believe the Lord Jesus is coming. So what they do with a sense of finality. What they do with excellence. They do because they do it, because they know they need to do it, and they need to do it now, and they need to stand firm on the Word of God. Quite frankly, we live in a day of feminized men and fathers who do not take the loving leadership of their homes or the chastening of their children. They're afraid of their wives and they're afraid of their children. You know, God made you big enough you can handle your children and stand up to them. I never had a child training class. I just had a father. And I decided no two-year-old's going to run me around. And I'll tell you, we have a crisis in our churches. This is free, guys. You don't have to pay for this. We got children in our churches who are running like banshees. Where are the dads? I remember once we had a coach in our church back in Hutchinson, and all at once he stood up in the middle of a service and he had his little son under his arm, and he got up and he walked out and the kid was yelling, "Don't spank me, Dad, don't spank me." I said, "Praise the Lord." Though it's not elaborated in this passage, the work of strengthening one's heart is the work of God in the life of the believer, so that he may establish your hearts, speaking of God, blameless in holiness before God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Be strong. Let God take his word and let the Holy Spirit saturate you with it. 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 7. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and given eternal comfort, good by and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know if what's going to happen in this coming election. God knows. What I'm afraid of, God is going to give us what we deserve. That's what scares me most. But I'm telling you, folks, we in the Bible-believing churches have got to get strong. And we have to stand up. That'll be good for us. Be good for us. A little problem will finally divide the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. And we read, we are to stimulate one another. We already read this verse. Take a look at Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Hebrews 10, 23 to 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. You know what that means? You've heard it from the pastors that are here. Don't waver on your faith. You'll probably be called, if you do, everything, every name in the book. I know I have been. First of all, we read here, let us hold fast, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Poke one another, how you doing? Make yourself accountable to one another. Missionary visited once, wanted to have a service in our church. We were talking. I said, "Okay, you got 2.5 minutes. Tell me how to lead a person to Christ." And he was blank for 2.5 minutes. His wife didn't even help him. And I said, "I guess we're all in hell." And he said, "Does this mean I can't have a service in your church?" I said, "Yeah, that's what it means." And I asked missionaries that, and I had one missionary say, "Nobody has ever asked me that question. Why don't you ask your friend? Tell me how you'd lead a person to the Lord in 2.5 minutes. Can you do it?" If you had 2.5 minutes with a man that's dying in an accident, and he says to you, "How am I going to get to heaven?" Can you do it in 2.5 minutes before he dies? That's a good stimulation, isn't it? guys stutter, say next Sunday night, next Wednesday night, next Sunday morning, I'm going to hit you. See if you can do it. You know, I think most of the people in our churches, a lot of my, maybe not most, but a lot of people in our churches wouldn't know how to win a person to Christ if they asked them. We need to stimulate people with one another. That's what it means here, I believe. The word, he says, how to stimulate is a hortatory subjunctive. Let us hold down our profession of faith. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Somebody bent out of shape with somebody else in the church? Take that person, tell them to go meet with that person. I'll take you to that person, and you two settle it. And if you can't, we'll bring a couple others and see if we can settle it then. If not, we'll take it to the church. And if not, we'll throw you out. That's a brief way. It's all men here. I don't have to be soft. I like it that way. Not forsaking their own assembly together as a habit of some is, but encouraging one another. Getting together with the family of God, with the church, with the body of Christ. That's important. Iron sharpening iron. Like I said earlier, sometimes you get more out of the after service and the pre-service than you do actually out of the whole shebang. Stimulating one another is inciting, stirring up. On the bad side, it's irritation and provocation. A friend of mine was saved. He was a Catholic, a teenager Catholic, and he and his friends in Blue Springs, Missouri, used to go to this place and they would have pizza. An old Baptist preacher who had to work for part of his living was in there, and he'd say, "Here comes the mackerel smackers, here comes the big fish eaters." And my friend said, "That just irritated me." He said, "Are you guys born again yet? You guys saved, going to heaven, trusting the Pope?" And he said, "One day I was down and out." And he said, "You know where I went? To that Baptist preacher." Now, I'm not saying that's a way to do it. But sometimes we're too soft. Sometimes we are so tactful, we don't make contact. Not forsaking the self, the meeting place, for worship, for prayer, to building up, to encouraging one another. And we're to do this all the more we see the day coming. The tendency is to get less services. Maybe we ought to crank it up and have more as we see the Lord coming. The truth of the imminent return of Jesus Christ in the air to snatch out his church from the present world heightens every exhortation in the Word of God and every command given to the church to live. When you really stop and think about it. I didn't even know where to begin once I got started on this. The test of one's spirituality and maturity is revealed in the answer to this question. Can I pray with the Apostle John, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come now. I'm ready." John says it's a hope that purifies us in 1 John chapter 3. It's a hope that keeps us fresh, that purifies us, that makes us keep short accounts. Revelation 22:20. He who testifies these things says, "Yes, I am coming quickly." Amen. Can you say amen? Let's say it. Amen. He's coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Our Father, my own heart is just overwhelmed by how often in Scripture, in all your dealings, you did it suddenly and unexpectedly. It's not out of your character. I thank you for the doctrine of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. I thank you because I know in my own life I would slough off if I didn't expect that. And Father, forgive us where we've been lackadaisical and where we sloughed off and we've treated things very casually, things that really are important. Father, help us to liven up our Christian life just with this teaching tonight. Help us to confess our sin and give ourselves to you in a new way. And help us, Lord, to become a little more serious about our life. And even when we go someplace, we are reminded of your sovereign care. And help us to enjoy the moment. Help us to rejoice in this day that you've given to us. Forgive us where we've been crabby and where we've been out of sorts and where we've shoved it off to a bad mood, making excuses for the filling of the Spirit, which is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and meekness, faith. May our attitude be reflected in our workplace, in our churches, in our homes, in the places where we eat, where we do our shops. May they see that we have a hope in a time where people are grasping for straws. So help us, Father. We pray, Father, that you'll be with this retreat, with the men as they fellowship together, with Dwight and Mike as they deliver the message. We pray that this people will go home tomorrow, should you tarry, and rejoicing and decisions made that will change your lives. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.